Welcome to Redemption Community Church's Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit www.redemptiondallas.org.
Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. This is the sixth sermon in the series on 1 Peter, and we are finally going to close out chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we read the words of Peter, as he echoes the prophet's words, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. I pray this morning that you would impart to us glorious truth that only your Holy Spirit can give us. Open the eyes of our heart. Open the eyes of our understanding, that we would see you in your splendor and your glory and your majesty. That you would, we would see you as you really are, holy, lifted up, exalted. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would apply your word to our heart. Your word says that your word will never return void, so we don't have to pray for that. I just pray this morning that your word, as a seed, would fall as a seed upon good ground, that it would find its place and its purpose in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When we spend time like we do in our church, drilling down into verses, verse by verse, sometimes even phrase by phrase, while I love doing that, one of the challenges is it can be easy to miss the big picture of what the writer is saying. So if we take a moment and zoom out and look at 1 Peter, especially chapter 1 as a whole, but the book in particular, there is at least one dominant theme in the book of 1 Peter, and that is hope. Remember who Peter is writing this letter to. He's writing it to people who he describes as elect exiles. Men and women under persecution for being followers of Jesus, elect before the foundation of the world, but exiles in this life, sojourners, pilgrims, exiles. And so it is a letter of hope. The hope that Peter offers, however, is not immunity to persecution through their inalienable rights. That's something that we as Americans claim. We would say, I have my rights if the government comes against us to persecute us. First century believers had no such privilege. There was no such expectation that I have my rights. There was no freedom of speech. There was no freedom of religion. There was no Bill of Rights. There was no Constitution. There was no reasonable expectation that they would have an escape plan through any political system. Quite the contrary, it was the government who was so powerful and so decisive, and the citizen had little choice but to submit to the government, even in matters of religion, or face the consequences. And so Peter does not try to find hope in anything related to society or the secular world around them or anything related to humanity. Rather, Peter simply finds hope in God. So we are going to go and get to verse 23 where he says, since you have been born again. But in verse 22 he writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you remember a week or two ago, I said the beginning of 1 Peter, there are no imperatives, there are no commands. It's simply Peter exalting in the glory and goodness and majesty of God. But eventually he starts giving commands, and this is one of those commands. It's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. You are to love your brother, your sister, one another, earnestly from a pure heart. So if we aren't going to find our hope and security outside of God, that's what Peter is saying, we better find it within God, but that includes his people. So here are the words of John in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, notice these words. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it was a mark. It was a part of the identity of the people of God right from the beginning, that to love God meant to also love one another. Now, it's not hard to love God. God is pure light. He's pure love. He's righteous. He's holy. He's perfect in every way. Not hard to love God, but his people? I mean, and so I'm gonna use Sean as an example because this doesn't apply to him. Now, it doesn't apply to any of you, but just use Sean as an example. Say, you know, that Sean, I sure love him as a brother in the Lord, but man, I have a hard time being around him. I have a hard time going to breakfast with him. Now, I can use him because this is not true. I enjoy our breakfast together very much. I say, you know, that Sean, man, I don't know. I love Jesus, but Sean, oh. No, my job, my commandment's to love Sean. No questions asked, unconditionally love Sean. As a Paul said, or Peter says, with a brotherly love. There's different kinds of loves in the Bible, and we use that word, love. I mean, think about how we use love in our culture. I love my dog. I love chocolate chip cookies. I love my wife. I love Jesus. Now, hopefully when I said that, there was a little bit of a twitch in you because you said, I hope he means different things by the word love. And of course I do. But it's all the same word. So what do we mean by love? Well, Peter says it's a brotherly love. It's actually the word there, if you read it, you can see very easily in the original language where the word, the original Greek word, is very, very closely related to the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. This is the love that Peter is saying that we have one to another. Now the bad news is, I am the closest human representation you are ever going to see in Jesus Christ. The person next to you is the closest human representation that you're ever going to see to Jesus in a person. The qualification being that they're in Christ, filled with his Spirit. You are the closest human representation that I am ever going to see of Jesus in this life. We're all we've got. This is it. I said, well, but that person next to me, I know they're not like Jesus in a lot of areas. Like, yes, that's the point. That's the point, is that we are all on a journey together to be like Jesus. We call it sanctification. So before I throw stones at Sean, saying I have a hard time loving Sean, I better be careful because somebody's going to look at me and say, man, I love Jesus, but that Jeff, I have a hard time with that guy. But that's the job. That's the commandment. Love your brother We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us and we abide in Him. And yet we're still a mess, but this is as close as it gets in this lifetime. So love your brother and your sister unconditionally. At the Last Supper, after Jesus washes His disciples' feet, He teaches them several things. One of them, He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am also with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus said, the marked distinction by the way the world will know that you are followers of Christ is by the love that you have for His other followers. That's the mark. I am happy to say that in my lifetime, I have witnessed this in abundance among God's people. I have witnessed the people of God in different local churches being like family and being closer to each other like family than they often are among their own blood relation. They love like family. They spend time together like family. Sometimes have conflict like family. That's okay. There is no such thing as a healthy relationship without conflict, provided the conflict arises from right motive and right spirit. I had a man who I have a very high level of esteem and trust in his character and his integrity, say one time to a class he was teaching, he said, to the best of my memory, and I don't remember how long it was, but it was like 30-something years of marriage, that he and his wife had never had an argument or a conflict. And, I look back at that statement and I say, oh, I really wonder how healthy that marriage is. I would hate to anyone to tell me that. Because there's no such thing as healthy relationship without conflict. Just not possible. It's opposite of the way that we would think, but life's not all unicorns and roses. You have a very imperfect person living with another very imperfect person, and what's going to happen? Well, imperfect people together are going to have conflict. So that applies to the church. I've seen conflict in a church. Among people like family. And I've seen those conflicts resolved, and I've seen greater relationship and love one for another come out of that. I've seen unhealthy conflict in churches. I've seen a physical altercation between two men who served on a platform in the hallway of the church. I saw physical altercation, or nearly a physical altercation, in a parking lot by two men who served on the platform of church. Those are unhealthy conflicts. So there is unhealthy, but there is healthy conflict. We're a family. We worship together. We celebrate life together. We love one another as Christ loved the church. So Peter also, because remember this is a letter of hope, Peter also finds hope in the idea that a person could be born again. And Peter says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I don't know if you have noticed this, but if you're keeping tabs, this is the second sermon in the six that I have talked about being born again, and that's because Peter talks about being born again twice. Once in verse 3, and then later on at the close of the chapter. So I'm talking about it because Peter talked about it. And Peter, in verse 3, the first time, says that it is God who causes us to be born again to a living hope. So the Bible strips away any claim we might have for our ability to save ourselves. I cannot save myself. It is not within me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. It took the Holy Spirit awakening me, making me alive. That miracle that the Spirit gave me. He caused us to be born again. If you are regenerated, born from above, justified, all similar but different phrases that refer to one great reality in your life, namely that it is God who has awakened you and caused you to be born again. You may have experienced it, but you did not make it happen. Saving faith pledges our allegiance to Christ, mind, soul, heart, body. It's that phrase, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and personal Savior. I shudder to think how many people will end up in hell because they profess that across their lips, thinking that somehow that is what it meant to have saving faith. Saving faith is faith that justifies, that places us in right standing with God on the basis of Christ's work on the cross and on the basis of His resurrection. And it is a pledge of our total allegiance to Christ. But make no mistake, according to Scripture, God does the work in our salvation to the extent that Peter says it is God who causes us to be born again, and He does so according to His great mercy. Because if we all receive divine justice, if we receive justice, every one of us would spend eternity lost in hell. That's what justice means. I don't want justice from God. I used the analogy a few weeks ago, 17 years old, standing in the courtroom, saying, Your Honor, I can't afford the, I don't remember what it's called, that there's a word for it. It is an additional amount of money that you pay to get the ticket off your record in 90 days. So it would be expunged after 90 days, yes. They call it something different in Texas than in Illinois, but whatever it was, I had asked for it before I went, and I went and I couldn't afford it. And the judge said, Son, you'll pay the extra, or you can spend the holidays in jail. And so I quickly went to a payphone, called Mother, and said, I don't want to spend the holidays in jail. And she wasn't about to let me spend Christmas in jail, so somebody came down and wrote a check. What I was actually asking for in that courtroom was mercy. I didn't get it. I got justice. You asked for it, you're going to pay it. Every single one of us, when we stand in the courtroom of God's presence, if we ask for divine justice, you don't want justice. I want mercy. And Peter says it is according to His great mercy that He caused us to be born again to a living and abiding hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His causing us to be born again is tied to a living hope. So that now whatever comes to the believer, persecutions, beatings, imprisonment, death, nothing can take away the believer's hope because they have been born again. That seals your hope. There's nothing somebody can do to hurt me. Jesus' words about they can imprison you and put you to death, but not a hair on your head shall perish. They can kill you, but they cannot harm you. That hope is tied in verse 3 to the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus had a resurrection, we too who are in Christ will someday be resurrected from the dead when He returns. The greatest enemy we have in our future right now, in many people's minds, would be death. And now, because Jesus was resurrected, death lost its sting and death lost its power. Death no longer has dominion over us. There is a trend, I've noticed it the last few years, there is a trend to move away from a funeral, not call it a funeral, call it a celebration of life. I understand the sentiment, but for the believer in our death, we should not overlook the power of our burial. Just for reference, do not have a celebration of life service for me. Please celebrate my burial going in the ground. Celebrate that you're putting me 6 feet under in dirt. Because Jesus was buried, so shall we be buried. Because when my body goes into the dirt, it's like a seed in the ground that will have a future harvest as a resurrection. So just as Christ rose, so shall we rise again from the dead and live forever and have a body like as unto His glorious body. So when I get put in the ground, I'm just one step closer to my final resurrection. I'm okay with that. Where do you get this idea that we're a seed? Listen closely to Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a common argument in Paul's day, that there was no resurrection of the dead. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, everything we're doing is in vain. That's what Paul's saying. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning died, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is all. He's posturing it in the negative, and then he flips the script to the positive. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, meaning Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Let me sum this up for you. What Paul is saying is that the resurrection of the dead is not something that is going to start in the future. The resurrection of the dead has already started. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead to newness of life started 2,000 years ago when Christ rose. And that, so that's what we mean by we're living in the in-between state, the already not yet. The resurrection of the dead has already started. It has not yet started. It has already started in Christ. It has not yet happened with us. But there will come a day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth that the dead in Christ shall rise and the resurrection of the dead will be complete. This is why death loses its power over the believer, because when you die and you are buried, you are just closer to that state of resurrection. Celebrate that. It's the power of being born from above. And here, Peter's words in verse 23, he says, you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And this idea of not perishing, not dying, is a theme in all of chapter 1. If you go at the verse 1, read down to the end, you're going to see a theme of perishing and imperishable. Verse 4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. Verse 18, we were ransomed not by perishable things such as silver and gold, we were ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus. And now, imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. Peter is driving home the point that the things of the kingdom and the things of God are eternal. They last forever. And if we have Christ in us, then we too are eternal. So we are both finite and infinite beings. I'm going to live forever. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you're going to live forever? When I was a kid, we'd sing this song in children's church. And I won't try to carry the tune, but it said, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to die, no, never. Jesus died on a tree for me, and I'm going to live forever. And adults would sit there and clap their hands and their little Johnny and Susie and their kids and grandkids. And it's like, do you realize the magnificence of what that five-year-old just sang? The glorious truth that an eight-year-old just muttered. They didn't understand it, but did the adults even understand that you are going to live forever? And maybe kids understand it more than adults because kids don't think about death that often. When we're young, we feel like we're going to live forever. But the older that we get, the reality of the brevity of life sets in. And that's when we need to be reminded, I'm going to live forever. Most days in our lives are quite unremarkable and we don't remember them. Chances are, if I ask you last year, last June 2nd or July 8th or August 16th, what you were doing, you'd have no idea. It's true for all of us. Groundhog Day is a reality in the lives of most people. We live the same day over and over and over again. But I remember November 3rd, 2020 quite well. There were four things that happened that day. One, it was my wife's birthday, and so there were the events that went along with every November 3rd. But two, it was also election day, and I got to go to the polls for the first time with my oldest son and vote. It was also the day that Irvin Baxter died, who was a preacher out of the church that I was in at the time. Great man. A few days before that, he told me something in private that to this day and for the rest of my life will genuinely be one of the funniest things that I ever heard. I don't laugh out loud very often, but he told me something that was hilarious. I mentioned that to his sister, to his daughter when he died, and they didn't post what he told me, but they posted that story. I said everyone knew him as this prophecy guy and a preacher. I said, but I never dreamed he'd be the guy that would tell me something that was truly funny. And she put that in the funeral program. But the fourth thing that happened that day was that Nick Challies died. None of you probably know who Nick Challies is. I never met Nick, but his dad, Tim Challies, is a Canadian Christian blogger. He writes one of the most popular blogs on the internet. I can't remember what his track record is, but it's something like 5,000 days in a row that he's made a post. He posts every single day. And I never met Tim. I saw Tim at a conference one time a few years ago, but when you read something by somebody every day, you get to feel like you know this person. It almost becomes part of your family. I read Tim's blog every day. It's really short posts, sometimes it's reposts, but Tim's 20-year-old son, Nick, died. He was a student he was doing a dual program at Boyce College and Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So they're Canadian, they sent their son down to seminary. Nick was on an accelerated program to complete his bachelor's and his master's between Boyce College and Southern Seminary in 5 years. He was on track to complete it in four. He was outside, he had met a girl there, got engaged, was outside playing ball when he fell dead. Just dropped to the ground dead. Took them 6 months before they come to a conclusion that it was a heart condition that he had, that it was something heart-related, I think they kept on doing genetic testing and just really trying to see what made this boy who otherwise 20 years old just fell dead to the ground. And I've never met Tim, and yet I felt like I knew him. I have a son the exact same age, so it was easy for me to project myself and imagine the grief and the horror. And so Tim doesn't stop posting. And I think he kind of used his blog, rightfully so, as kind of a tool. It was therapeutic, and all these people that follow him got to walk through this utter shock. But this is what Tim wrote 3 months. This was 3 months after Nick died. Tim wrote these words. I'm not the same man I was on November 2nd. I'm deeply wounded, deeply scarred, deeply broken. Yet I know it's God who decreed this suffering, and I accept it as something meaningful, something precious. I'm eager to learn and apply its painful lessons. I'm eager to be made better by it. Grief should always make us better and give us new skill and power, says Miller. It should make our hearts softer, our spirits kinder, our touch more gentle. It should teach us its holy lessons, and we should learn them and then go on with sorrow's sacred ordination upon us to new love and better service. I have accepted this suffering as something God has given me in sacred trust. Like talents and time and money and everything else God sovereignly bestows, I believe it can be stewarded faithfully or poorly. It is my intention to steward it well, for I am convinced I am responsible for it and I am accountable in it. It is my intention to be a faithful steward of this divine providence, this divine mystery, this divine gift. It's my great desire to someday hear, even in this, well done, good and faithful servant. It's my longing to bow under it, to be shaped by it, to grow through it, and by God's grace to follow it on to new love and to better service. I don't know if I could have written those words. I hope I could have. I don't know. But I read those words when he wrote them, and I read them today, and I think only a man shaped by a vision of a great and sovereign God is able to write those words. And oh, I want my life, and I hope you want your life, to be shaped by a vision of a God who really is in control of life and death and everything else in between. And yet, for the child of God, we will never see death. So we go back to 1 Peter, and Peter is going to back everything he just said up. He's going to back it up with Old Testament scripture. Now, you often hear me pray a prayer. I pray it probably half the time before I preach. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. This is a phrase, a verse from Isaiah chapter 40. Peter quotes these words here in verse 25. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." All flesh is like grass. Now, there are some metaphors in the Bible that don't translate well. We talked about it last week. Gird up the loins of your mind. I had to explain what it meant to gird up your loins. Because men don't wear robes anymore, so you don't have to do that when you walk fast or run. But this metaphor, everybody gets. All flesh is like grass. I was walking in my yard this past week, and I noticed under my feet how crunchy the grass was. Like, it feels like you're walking on Rice Krispies. I mean, you just hear all this sound, and it's dry. It's like, time to run the sprinklers if the heat stays up, because it's already dry. And soon, if I want a green yard, we're going to have to run the sprinklers and spend a whole lot of money on just dumping water into your lawn. I never used sprinklers in Illinois and moved here 11 years ago, got my first water bill and called the water department. I said, "You made a mistake. My water bill is this, this, and this, and there must be a leak somewhere, or this is a misbilling." And we got in the conversation, and said, "I don't think you understand how much water sprinklers actually use." It was not a mistake. It's just a much higher water bill than what I was accustomed to. We're used to grass dying. We're used to flowers fading. So now the grass is going to start growing, and we'll plant flowers. And here in a few months, everything that we planted, everything that we grew will die. This is what Isaiah is saying, is today it's strong and vibrant and alive, and tomorrow it's gone, making a way for a new blade. It's the circle of life. We are eternal beings, but our existence in this life is very temporary. The thing that you are worried about today, that you are obsessing about, that is at the top of your mind, will likely be long forgotten a year from now, and most certainly forgotten 5 years from now, only to be replaced by a new concern and a new worry. But all of them are temporary. Last November, I got to a hotel in Oklahoma in time to walk in and find the World Series and watch the last few minutes of the Texas Rangers winning the World Series. World champions of teams only from the United States. World champions. How long? About a year. Maybe they'll repeat, but most likely. They're world champions temporarily. Quick, who won the World Series in 08? Who won the World Series in 1958, 1985, 1990? You don't know that. Most avid baseball fans know. Why? Because all that matters is today. It's now. I grew up going to Montgomery Ward and Sears and Kmart, stores that dominated the retail world, and today are all but gone. The Amazons and Facebooks of the world will soon vanish in time. They'll be replaced by somebody else. Behemoths that you'd say could never fall. Sears, the Roman Empire, whatever. It's all temporary. Every car that is in a junkyard was once driven off the lot with pride in that new car smell. I bought a new car today. Today it's in a junkyard. This pair of shoes that I loved so much and wore out for so many years finally fell apart, and so I just, after all those years of service, 5 years ago, just throw them in a hotel trash can in Oregon. That's the end of those shoes. On to another pair. The stunning, beautiful women and handsome men that all the entertainment world will someday behold and defeated by the power of aging that no one can conquer. Dying grass, fading flowers, but the word of the Lord, that remains. Isaiah preached those words. He wrote those words 700 years before Christ. Peter preaches it and writes it 2,000 years ago. And today we proclaim God's word never fails. It never dies. It never fades. It never wavers. It is a firm foundation. It is rock solid. It is an anchor you can cast in the midst of your storm, and that anchor will hold. It's a foundation that you can build your house upon. When the earth shakes and everything around you is falling down, if you build your life upon the word of God, your life will stand. No matter what around you falls. It is a compass that you can follow, and it will never lead you astray. It always points true north. God's word is sure and steadfast. And that last phrase, and this word, what word? The word that remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Now know that when you see good news in more modern translations like the ESV that we use, it's gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. So we could say this word is the gospel that was preached to you. Peter is taking an Old Testament passage written by Isaiah about the word of God, and he says this word is the gospel that was preached, heralded, proclaimed to you. So what he does is Peter closes chapter 1 by taking something the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, and he says, this is the gospel that was preached. He's referring to Christ. He's closing chapter 1 by making Isaiah's words Christ-centered. In the beginning, John wrote, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So he's applying the person of Christ to the eternal Word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is one of the most stunning ideas in the Bible. The eternal Word dwelt among us. The God of the universe has a Son. There are veiled references to this in the Old Testament, in particular in the Psalms, but it is not made explicit until the New Testament and the incarnation of Christ. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, seeing that I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That language of Jesus as the Son of God is not only correct, it helps facilitate a proper understanding of the Godhead. It is biblical language. You cannot understand the oneness of God until you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Divinity fused with humanity. People ate and slept next door to the incarnate Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and they missed it. They were blind to the glory of the eternal God. We as the people of God are not blind to His eternal glory, because now that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells inside of us. It's the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So we are temples, we are tabernacles of Him. And because of that, because we have Christ in us, we are eternal. We will never see death. Let's pray. Holy God, who reigns throughout all eternity, but also reigns in our seemingly mundane lives, pray that as we go our ways, that You would help us to embrace the words of Peter as our own words, words that give us hope. I pray this morning that You would help us to love one another like brothers, like sisters. Help us to prefer one another. Help us to love the people of God as You have loved the church and gave Your life for us. I pray, Lord, that that would be a mark of this people, that we have love one for another. I pray this morning, Lord, that You would not allow that spirit of fear to grip our hearts for that impending death that is above every one of our heads, but that we would look at it through biblical eyes, that we would look at it as our hope, one step closer to the reality of a resurrection where we have a body like as into Your glorious body, and we will live and rule with You forever and ever with no end, that we are finite in this life, that we are eternal in our soul. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You would help us to grasp the reality that we are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. That is our hope. That we see You in Scripture as glorious, that we find You in the words of the Bible and see You as You are. But not only Scripture, but that through the Holy Spirit, that the Word made flesh would dwell among us and inside of us through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be people who are not drunk on the excesses of this life and this world, but people who are sober-minded and who live lives to give glory to Your name. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this morning.